You brought a Bible with you this morning, I'd encourage you to get it out now. And we'll go back to the book of Genesis, where we have been for some time, as we look at the first three verses of chapter 12. And that's page 8, if you'd like to use one of the provided Bibles that Lord willing, you'll find underneath the seat in front of you. Genesis chapter 12, we're going to be reading and considering just the first three verses of Genesis 12. And I would ask, if you're able, would you please stand at this time as I read for us this portion of God's Word, Genesis 12, beginning at verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we pray for help as we do every week because we need it. Help to understand your word. Help to apply it rightly. Help to see and understand the work of Jesus more clearly. Would you do that for us this morning? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. If I were to ask you this question, or if you had, maybe it's a better way to put it, if you had the opportunity to go back in time and meet the younger version of yourself, for some of us, that'd be a longer trip than others. But what advice would you give to your younger self? What warnings would you offer? You wonder what your younger self might think if you were to tell them what's ahead of them, how you might warn them. I can imagine the 56-year-old Paul going back to the 17-year-old Paul as a senior in high school. And I can see the 17-year-old scratching his head and saying, "Okay, marry a girl from where? Fort Lauderdale? Okay, that's near Panama City, right? I had no clue where Fort Lauderdale was. Live where? Warner Robins, Georgia? Now, where's that?" Right? That would have been 17-year-old Paul. I've never heard of it. And by the way, what's with all the gray hair and wrinkles? Okay, and boy, you really let yourself go, didn't you? I can see that conversation happening. I think we'd all have similar reactions, because if you think about where you were, maybe at that window, a season of time, to where you are now, if the more time has passed, there have been a lot of life surprises. A lot of things have happened, a lot of twists and turns in the road. A lot of things that would be surprises to us, but are certainly not surprises to God. He knows the end from the beginning. More than just knowing the end from the beginning, he's foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. We know that from what scriptures tell us. But one of the constants of life, one of the things that never changes, is the reality of change. That just happens. And why do I bring that up? Well, I think when we look at Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, we're getting a picture, we're getting the revelation of, in some ways, the unexpected arrival of God's grace. As grace invades the life of Abram, whose name will one day become Abraham. And this, what we're seeing in Genesis 12, is unexpected on one level, but yet fully in keeping with God's plans on the other. I mean, we can go back to Genesis 3. We were there months ago, and we saw the first promise of the gospel. After Adam and Eve sinned, and we call that the fall, and they rebelled against God, there was a promise God gave. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That's the curse on the serpent, but it's a promise of one who'll come, who'll crush the serpent's head. And we often look to that verse, Genesis 3, verse 15, as the first promise, the first hint of the gospel. That while right now things look really grim and bleak, sin has occurred and the curse is happening, there is hope. There's always hope. And it draws our attention and reminds us of this covenant, this agreement, this arrangement that God had with Adam and Eve, even in the garden. Basically, what God told them was, I'm putting you in this garden. I'm giving you everything to enjoy except one tree. And as long as you keep my word, as long as you obey me, you'll experience life and blessing in the garden. We often call that arrangement the covenant of works, a covenant of life or obedience. Adam, as long as you're obedient, you'll experience blessing. If you're disobedient, you'll experience judgment, which is what happened. The covenant of works, we could call it, that arrangement, that agreement was broken. Well, God didn't leave us there in despair and misery because he entered into what we might call a covenant of grace, an arrangement, a plan for rescue, a plan for reconciliation, a plan for restoration. And we've talked about that covenant of grace before, and it's really coming, it's jumping out at us in a fresh way in Genesis 12. Now, what is a covenant of grace? I've given you this definition before. A Dutch theologian, Gerhardus Voss. I mean, Gerhardus, that's a Dutch first name, is it not? Here's the definition. The covenant of grace is the gracious bond between the offended God and the offending sinner, in which God promises salvation in the way of faith in Christ, and the sinner receives this salvation by believing. Now, that's a mouthful. I'm going to read it again. The covenant of grace is the gracious bond between the offended God and the offended sinner, in which God promises salvation in the way of faith in Christ, and the sinner receives this salvation by believing. And I would assert to you this morning that the covenant of grace is jumping out of the pages of our Bible right here in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. God's making a lot of great promises here. There are a lot of I wills in what we read in verses 1 through 3. He says to Abram, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. Now, isn't that interesting? If you remember last week, we looked at the Tower of Babel, and they said, let's make a name for ourselves, and they failed. But God's the only one who can make a name great. He'll do that for Abram. He does it. He says he will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And then finally, here's this great promise. In you, Abram, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All the clans, all the people groups of the earth will be blessed through you. Now, how's that going to happen? How is Abram going to be blessed in such a way that all the families, all the peoples of the earth are going to receive a blessing? Well, you probably know where I'm headed. It's because the answer is given for us in Scripture, especially in Galatians 3. We read these verses. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So what's that telling us? It's telling us that Genesis 12, 1 through 3, is a gospel promise. That's what's going on here. The blessing of Abraham is given to those who don't share the DNA of Abraham. Not necessarily the ethnicity of Abraham, but the faith of Abraham. That's what we're told plainly. Through Abraham comes eventually the Savior, comes Jesus Christ. He's the blessing for all the people groups of the earth. And this is where we can see Jesus in Genesis, right here. Galatians helps us out. What we're seeing here is the root of the covenant of grace coming out at us. So what I want us to look at this morning is this unexpected nature, in a way, of the arrival of God's grace in the life of Abram, who eventually will be called Abraham. So this morning, you'll hear me use Abram and Abraham interchangeably, I know. But his name's not yet been changed, but you get the picture, right? Where do we see God's grace? We see it in unexpected times. We see God's grace here in unexpected times. All right, let's remember where we are in the book of Genesis. Genesis 1 through 3, creation, fall, curse, promise of hope to come. Genesis 4 through 10 basically is the story of Noah, more or less. Really Genesis 5 but through 10 is the story of Noah, flood, judgment, and then renewal. And then Genesis 11, we looked at last week, the story of the Tower of Babel, the confusion that happened when people banded together, really in rebellion against God. He wanted them to fill the earth and multiply, to disperse. And they have under Nimrod's leadership, they have other plans. They're going to shake their fist in the face of God, which is man's natural response to God apart from His grace. That's what happens in Genesis 11. So God, rather than send judgment, in a way, He sends mercy. He just confuses their languages, and His will then gets carried out that way. But we get then in the latter half, in verses 10 through 31 of chapter 11, we get more of the genealogy that happened, and that's instructive. And so we're down in chapter 12. But I would draw your attention to the verse 31 of chapter 11. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So it's in this context, this place where Abram is living, that God shows up, so to speak, to make these promises. Again, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. So God shows up and He conscripts, He drafts Abram. There's no, hey, you, Abram, I just find you to be the greatest guy walking the planet. I want you on my team. I need you. That's not what's happening. God shows up in the life of Abram. In many ways, it's an unexpected arrival. And it's not because of Abram's righteousness, as we see. Think about Stephen in the Scriptures. Remember in the book of Acts, Stephen is the first martyr, the first one to die for his faith in Christ. He's stoned. But right before he dies, and really what makes the Jewish leadership so angry, is he preaches this great sermon. And we read in Acts 7 these words, the words of Stephen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land I will show you. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you're now living. God did it. God showed up and grabbed him and said, I'm going to bless you, and here's where you're going. He showed up in an unexpected place, Haran. And he grabbed Abraham by the collar, so to speak, and said, I'm going to do something great in your life. It was an unexpected place. I know y'all are familiar with John Newton, a famous author of probably the world's most famous hymn, Amazing Grace. And you may or may not know his story, how his life before coming to faith was kind of Apostle Paul-ish, in that he did not live a Christ-centered life, let's put it that way. He was a slave trader, among other things. He was in deep rebellion against God, even though his mother, who died when he was only six, was a believer and had prayed earnestly for him. But March the 21st is a key date in the life of John Newton. We do know Newton eventually becomes a respected pastor in Olney, England. But at this point, he's serving on a ship called the Greyhound he'd yet to become the captain of a slave ship. But this is where God really first started to work in his life. This is when he first started to awaken to his need of Christ. On March the 21st, 1748, young Newton, being a crew member on a ship, the Greyhound, he was actually 22 years old, they encountered this great and horrific storm. I don't know how guys served at sea back in those days. I don't know how people do it now, but I don't know how they did it back then. And the weather got so bad that a hole was created and was ripped into the side of his cabin. And so they began to pump out the water as best they could under the tools they had in that day. And as you can imagine, Newton somehow miraculously and other crew members survived this storm. But in the midst of that storm, Newton cried out, if this will not do, this pumping out of the water, if this will not do, the Lord have mercy on us. And I love what Tony Reinke, author of a biography, says, the Lord's name from Newton's mouth That word he had only beforehand spouted in vain now struck his heart like an arrow, humbling and breaking him. God was using this storm to get Newton's attention. It was an unexpected place. Now let me ask you this. Where are you right now? Where has God put you? What circumstances are you facing? Perhaps God is doing something. It may feel like the worst of storms, but God's desiring to do something in his amazing grace, to borrow from John Newton. He could be humbling you. He could be showing you your need of him in a way you've yet to see it. He could be showing you your sin, your need to confess and to repent and flee to Jesus. He might be desiring to show you his faithfulness, as he's going to do with Abram. God's grace often shows up in unexpected places. Not only that, but it shows up in unexpected people. Not just unexpected places, but unexpected people. That's point two. God's grace shows up in unexpected people. Verse 1, we read again, "Go from your country," God says to Abram, "and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." Abram, abandon every comfort that you know and follow me. What does that sound like? Sounds like Jesus' words, doesn't it? Doesn't it sound like Jesus' call to be his disciple? "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Abram, leave your family, leave your kin, follow me. Now, I know we've got a lot of people who have done military moves in this place, and you've experienced that to a degree. But you think about Abram's day. Leave your family, and by the way, there's no postal service. You can write letters. There's no telegraph. There's nothing. But you follow me. Come after me. You're going to have to trust me, God is saying. And we know from Scripture and from the book of Hebrews and all that Abram was a model of faith in this way, dropping everything and everyone to follow the Lord, because he counted the cost and found it worthy. He abandoned all his security. He abandoned his comfort to follow God. And that's something we see about God's grace showing up in unexpected people. I love this story from the life of John Newton. William Jay was a young pastor in London, and so he's getting to know Newton. In Newton's latter days, at this point, Newton's in his 80s, and his health is failing, his eyesight, his hearing, and even his memory. And what William Jay would do is he would often go visit Newton, who was by this time confined to a bed. And Jay would take notes on their conversations. And so in the fall of 1807, this 38-year-old pastor, William Jay, spends time with Newton, recording his memories and recording his pastoral wisdom. Jay leaves one of these meetings and he pulls out his notebook and he flips through the pages and discovers a very, very powerful statement that's become well known among those who know and appreciate Newton, where John Newton made this comment: "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior." Now, Newton died a few weeks later in December of 1807, but those words summed up John Newton's life. Two things I remember. I've forgotten a lot, but I've remembered I am a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior. See, God called Abram he's living in a pagan land. He was worshiping, by all accounts, pagan gods. But yet God got his attention, called him to himself, made these great promises. This is kind of an unexpected type of person in many respects. You know, when the angels appeared to the shepherds in Luke 2, and they said the good news, as they announced the birth of Christ, this good news is for all people. And we often miss out on the fact that in speaking to shepherds, that was communicating something itself. I made this point many times. But shepherds were not considered the most valued of society in that time. I mean, they lived outside. They lived with animals. They were often accused of being thieves as they wandered through the countryside caring for these sheep. And here, the angelic armies appear to shepherds and say, this good news is for all people, even shepherds. It's for all people, even us. regardless of our background, regardless of our baggage, regardless of what we've done, regardless of what gifts we have or we don't have, the good news is for us. It's for unexpected people. Abram was living in a pagan land, worshiping pagan gods, and God's grace was for him. And God's grace is for you and for me as well. There's no person outside of the reach of God's grace. There's no sin so great that God's grace can't forgive and conquer. That's the message of the gospel. That's how we see Jesus, even in Genesis here, in Genesis 12. So God's grace shows up in unexpected places, unexpected people, and certainly in unexpected ways. Verses 2 and 3, we read these great promises that God makes. I'll make of you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and to him who dishonors you, I will curse. And you, all the families, all the clans, all the people groups of the earth shall be blessed. We've made this point before, but this is a great missions passage, isn't it? From the earliest pages of the Bible, we know the good news was never meant to be hoarded by one people group, by one ethnic group. It's meant for all. God is going to bless Abram so that, purpose clause, so that he will be a blessing to others. And it's a blessing to the nations, for all nations. And we read even in... But what we notice as we read a verse we didn't read this morning, if you look at verse 4, so Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So God's making this promise that from you is going to come a blessing. Descendants will come from you. We'll know later that outnumber the sand on the seashore, the stars in the sky. And this promise is being made to one who's 75 years old, who by this time in the history of the world was an age too, as it is in our day, an age too great to expect to have children, particularly as it applies to his wife Sarah. And that's an unexpected way that God is demonstrating his grace. That's, God just works that way. I mean, think about it. It's like God takes joy in just turning our paradigms, our ways of looking at things upside down. He does things in ways we just would not expect or predict. I mean, if you were coming up with the plan of salvation written in the scriptures, if you were writing your own book, so to speak, I know that's kind of a ludicrous assertion, but just bear with me for a moment. I mean, I don't think you'd chosen a pagan in the land of Haran to be one of your heroes. I don't think you would have chosen to send the Savior through one of the most obscure nations on the planet. And when he came, I don't think you'd have him born into an obscure family that probably was in poverty, to be born in an obscure town and laid to rest in a feeding trough. That would not have been the way you'd have written the script. I mean, that's just unexpected. I don't think you would have envisioned, which is why the arrival of Jesus tripped up so many of his day, that he's going to be executed on a Roman cross, the most humiliating form of execution in the ancient world, reserved for the enemies of Rome. If you're a Roman citizen, you didn't get crucified. You would get the death penalty in some other way, but not through crucifixion. That was reserved for the scum, according to a Roman mind. My point is, all these ways of as we see the way God unfolds his plan, it's always kind of blowing our categories. God, why are you working this way? Now, haven't you seen that in your own life? Well, God, why are you working this way? What are you doing? How could you possibly accomplish something for your own glory and my good through this? That's the way God operates. I mean, think about some of the prayers that you've offered that have gone unanswered. And you wonder. I mean, I've got prayers right now I'm praying. I've been praying for 5+ years that God's not answering. Some longer than that. And I'm wondering, what is God doing? Well, you know, it helps me to be reminded. You know, God just, he works this way. And basically he's saying, trust me. I've got a good track record, he would tell us. Trust me. Let me get back to John Newton, one of my favorite poems, hymns that he wrote. He describes inward, what we might call inward trials, the sufferings of his heart. And it really captures the unexpected ways and methods of God. I'm going to read this. It's got a few verses, but let me read it to you. I read it to you before. I asked the Lord, Newton writes, that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray. And he, I trust, has answered prayer, but it has been in such a way that almost drove me to despair. I hoped that in some favored hour at once he had answered my request and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe. Crossed all the fair designs I had schemed, cast out my feelings, and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Will you pursue this worm to death? Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. Newton saying, I wanted God to change me and make me like his son. And what I expected was it would be like a lightning bolt. It would be like a light switch getting flipped and boom. And so that's not the way God did it for him. It was process. And it was a difficult process, bringing Newton low. God often is a God of process, isn't he? We want it to be the dramatic. We want it to be the instantaneous. God often chooses to work through process. There are times for the dramatic. Don't get me wrong. But it seems he often delights in using process so that we will trust, we will rest, we will grow in Christ-likeness, and we'll discover more of what his love means. God has provided, again, to use the words of Newton, amazing grace. And in Genesis 12, here's further evidence of God's mercy and grace. It's the covenant of grace. God's purpose to bless through Abraham and ultimately to bless through the giving of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The promise is, as we've seen from even from Galatians, that like Abraham, we're called to put our trust, our faith in Christ. Abraham's a great model of faith in Scripture. To be a Christian is to have faith in Christ. It's not to have this vague belief that there's a God or this vague belief that yeah, there was this historical figure named Jesus who once lived the earth and died on the cross. And yeah, he might have risen from the dead. Faith is active trust. It's resting in Christ. In the risen Christ, who truly did die in the place of sinners and was raised again from the dead. It's to have that confidence, that trust in him. One of the ways I often like to explain faith is to take the letters in faith, F-A-I-T-H, and think, forsaking all, I take him. Forsaking all, I take Jesus and put my trust in him. That's how Abram was saved. That's how you and I can be saved or rescued from the consequences of sin. We've talked about the covenant of grace. And we know from Scripture that the table before us is a covenant renewal meal. Remember, Jesus says this cup, and when he takes the cup, we read in the Gospels, is the cup of the new covenant. The fulfilled covenant that Jesus offers. When we come to the Lord's table this morning, it's a chance to share in a covenant meal with Jesus and to have that bond renewed, that we're saved by grace through faith through the work of Christ. That gracious bond wherein we're promised rescue and salvation through Jesus, through faith in him. If that's true of you, I want to encourage you, encourage myself to come to the table and to renew the covenant, to renew that sense of the bond and assurance that we have in Christ, to have fellowship with him and with each other in a special way. But never lose sight of the fact that what we're seeing in Genesis is that the unexpected, surprising nature of God's grace and how it's at work in us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel. We thank you for your grace and mercy. Thank you that your grace shows up in ways and in places and people we don't often expect. That just causes us to trust in your sovereignty and your wisdom. Lord, I pray that your grace would be at work in us, no matter what our circumstances are, that we would see how you're using it to point us to Jesus, that we might put our hope in him. May our time at the table strengthen our grip on the covenant that you've made with us through Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.